I'm so thankful for the friends of each invaluable soul that's in the assembly this morning. I mean you're invaluable because there's every person here is worth more than all the world and everything that is contained therein. And we have a hard time understanding that. You know, the Lord has made this day. We need to rejoice and be glad in it. People say, oh, well, I got this happening, that happening, but we still need to realize how great God is and how important it is to be his child. You know, as a gospel preacher, I'm to not shun any or declare any portion of the whole counsel of God. I must preach as the article of God. I must preach the word by being instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I must preach the truth in love. I must preach the truth even though sometimes it is not pleasant to hear. To worship God, however, folks, in spirit and in truth, in that worship we are instructed to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of each and every week. Yes, to remember Christ's death until he comes again. Discerning his body. Do you know what the word discerning means? It means to see. To see in your mind's eye, by the eye of faith, you look and you go through. And I wish all of us could have been observers. When I say I wish, it was a tragic and a very graphic thing that happened. But maybe we would understand more deeply just really what he went through and what his Father did for us. And that's to see, to visualize, to stimulate our emotions, what Christ did for us because of the love of God. You know, God's love is what we call agape. It is all-consuming, it's all-compassionate, and it's all-sacrificial. And today, I would like to instill in our hearts this event that took place several thousand years ago. You know, in a condensed way, I'd like to, in sequence of time, set the following happenings. Let's start with Judas' betrayal of Jesus, then the Lord's Supper, then Jesus predicts Peter's denial. At Gethsemane, Jesus prays that the cup that he was to endure would be taken away. This, I believe, was a portion of the human feelings of Jesus. You know, he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. At the same time, he knew that he had to do what he had to do. So to the Father, not my will but thine be done. You know, Jesus was arrested then. Judas betrayed him with a kiss, taken before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, with 70 involved here. Judas hangs himself. There were six trials. I will not have time to go through these six trials of Jesus, but it started out with being sent to Annas and then Caiaphas and then to the council of the elders who were, as I say, the Sanhedrin made up of 70 men, like the Supreme Court that we have today. Then he was sent to Pilate, and then from Pilate to Herod, and then Herod back to Pilate. And I have two long lessons on that, which will not be preached today. You know, the soldiers mocked Jesus. Jesus' own people cried, crucify him, crucify him. Remember, he came into his own received him not. And as I mentioned this morning in the lesson, all these years, hundreds of years, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And when he came, they did not even recognize him. The crucifixion is what I want us to hone in on in this lesson today. The darkest of all days. Until recently, convicted murderers were executed in the electric chair in Texas. Other places use the gas chamber. Other places use lethal injection. And a few, I believe, use the firing squad and the hangman's noose. None of these methods of execution is pleasant or attractive. There's no way that you can make it so. And the ultimate punishment for the ultimate crime, giving up one's life for the deliberate act of taking the life of another person. There is no way to make an instrument of death appealing. And yet, there is no doubt that some are worse than others. Crucifixion, by the way, folks, ranks right up there on the short list of the most painful and torturous deaths ever devised by mankind. Crucifixion differs in the two major ways from the various forms of execution today. First, today's executions are, for the most part, private events. They are private in the sense that the death itself is not viewed by the general public. At the time of execution, a few are allowed to be witnesses. Demonstrators may be gathered on the outside. The prison and those who demonstrates may be televised if the execution had become notorious for some reason or the other. But cameras are not allowed at the execution itself. Now, folks, in contrast, crucifixion was not only allowed to be a public event, it was really and truly designed to be memorable for those who witness it. The Romans wanted their subjects to have a vivid reminder that the penalty for disobeying their laws was certain, brutal, and extreme crucifixion. Actually, it predates the Romans by several hundred years. The inventors of this macabre method of execution designed crucifixion as a way to inflict the maximum amount of pain on a victim before dying. They wanted them to have pain for a long time. Even in their beatings, they were not allowed to give over 39 stripes, and they were past masters at this. They could almost beat them within 1 inch of their life, but they were not allowed to let them die. And they had tried death by spear, by boiling in oil, by impalement, by stoning, by strangulation, by drowning, by burning, and all that had been found to be too quick. All these things, these terrible things I've just mentioned, were too quick. They wanted a means of punishing criminals slowly, so man devised the cross. Oh, it was almost ideal because in its original form, it was slow as it was painful. And the condemned at the same time were placed fairly before the gaze of the people. Now you try to live back in that day and see what they went through. A secondary consideration was nudity. This added to the shame of the evildoer and at the same time made him helpless before the thousands of insects that were in the air. The Romans adopted the cross as a means of deterring crime, and they had faith in it. They had faith in it. You know, we sometimes assume, well, Jesus was the only one who was crucified back in that day. There were literally thousands of people that were crucified exactly like Jesus. And imagine the pain that they went through. Someone has expressed it this way. He said, it would be comparable to our wearing the image of a hangman's noose on our lapel or framing an artist rendering of an electric chair on our living room wall. This was his opinion. But one thing for sure, in the first century, the cross meant death. The cross meant death, but not just any death. It meant the most hideous, anguished death imaginable. In our five items of worship on the Lord's Day that we call the first day of the week, Sunday, partaking of the Lord's Supper is one of the most important, if not the most important part. We do it because the apostles who were led and guided by the Holy Spirit did it on the first day of the week. We read about that, and it has been already quoted at the Lord's table today, in Acts 20, verse 7. We are to take it in remembrance of his death on Calvary's cross until he comes again. We are to discern his body. Again, I repeat, it's discern. That means to see. I repeat, it is to see in our mind's eye, and it is serious, and it is also solemn. You know, a lot of things, the Bible talks about laughter is good medicine, and there's times when we can have levity, and we can tell stories if it makes a spiritual point. But when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there should be great, not only sincerity, but there must be solemn thoughts in your mind. Not to think of the pot roast at home at that particular point in time, or think of the ball game in the afternoon. This is very, very serious, and we need to know that it is. We are to partake of it, the Bible says, in a worthy manner. That is, concentrate, not think of anything else at this time. We're not worthy. You know, the Bible says, do it in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean that we are worthy. We're really not worthy. But we must do it in a worthy manner in which we take it should be worthy. And as I continue with this lesson, it will be graphic but real as I describe what a crucifixion is all about. So many times we go week by week, and surely we visualize in our minds what goes on. You know, I try to do that just step by step by step. You know, a Jewish historian one time says crucifixion, the most cruel and shameful of all punishment, Jesus' execution, a historian writer says, not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also the most debasing. The condemned man was stripped naked, and left exposed to his agony, and often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing what? Allowing his body to hang on the cross until it absolutely disintegrated. Centuries before, Christ endured the horrors of crucifixion. The Persians were sending men to their death on this particular cross. These crosses in that day and time. The Persians worshipped Ormuz, the god of earth. Therefore, they believed that no criminal blood should be contaminate the earth by the victims dying on it. And to avoid this, they devised an ingenious plan whereby a victim could be lifted off of the pure earth and die in that position. The body could then be removed without ever touching the earth, thus keeping the earth pure. You know, people think more about the earth than they do anything else in this day and time, and it's getting more serious day by day. This method of execution was passed on to the Egyptians and finally to the Romans, who embraced it and refined it even further. I hope, folks, that I can indelibly imprint on your minds a vivid and lengthy description of the crucifixion of Jesus. Follow closely, if you will, as you observe what I'm listening to, what I'm going to say. The executioner, now get this picture, laid a cross beam behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was lifted under his neck. Yes, the back of his neck and on each side, soldiers quickly knelt on the inside of his elbows. Once begun, the matter was done quickly and efficiently. The executioners wore an apron with pockets. He placed 2 5-inch nails between his teeth and, hammer in hand, knelt beside the right arm. The soldier, whose knee rested on the inside of his elbow, held the forearm flat to the board. And with his right hand, the executioner probed for the wrist of Jesus to find the little hollow spot where there would be no artery or vein. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and held it against the spot directly behind where the so-called lifeline ends. Then he raised the hammer over the nail head and brought it down with terrific force. The executioner jumps across the body to the other wrist. As soon as he is satisfied that the condemned man could not be in any struggle, pull himself loose and perhaps fall forward off the cross, he brought both of his arms up rapidly. This was the signal to lift the cross beam. Now, you know, this is terrible to even think about, but we have to realize this is reality. This is the truth. It's the real thing. Are you getting the picture? I'm asking you, are you getting the picture? Do you have feeling? Remember, he's going through this for you as well as myself. Now what do we find? We find 2 soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and lifted, and as they pulled up, they grabbed Jesus by the wrist. When the soldiers reached up the right, the 4 of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until the feet of Jesus was off the ground. The body must have writhed. must have writhed with pain. And when the cross beam was set firmly, the executioner reached up, set the board which listed the name of the prisoner. Remember the sign? Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. Then he knelt before the cross. Two soldiers hurried to help, and each one took hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left, and this was the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled downward and nailed close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner would always die quickly. Now you see, they became past masters at crucifixion. Over the years, the Romans learned to push the feet upward so the cross that they were condemned could cross that a man that was condemned could lean on the nail so as to stretch himself upward. You know, I get to thinking about this, and how every breath that Jesus took, he had to force himself to be lifted up, and the excruciating pain that ensued as a result of doing that. But that's the only way he could breathe, the only way he could continue to live. Some historians describe a saddle-like piece of wood on the upright pole where the victim could rest the base of his pelvis. His arms were now in a V position, and Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances. The first was that pain in his wrist was beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knotted his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. The second was his pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed. This induced in him an involuntary panic. Why? For he found that while he could draw air into the lungs, he was powerless to exhale. Put yourself in that predicament. I want us to realize what he did for us. To be able to keep breathing, the victim on the cross had to stay in constant motion. And so he literally dragged himself up and down, up and down, constantly, so as to make breathing possible. Eventually, he could no longer lift himself sufficiently to continue breathing. With each second, the pain mounted. His arms, his legs, his entire torso screamed with pain. The nerves were pulled tightly like strings of a violin across this bridge. Slowly and steadily, he was being asphyxiated. And although two thumbs were pressing against his throat, are we getting the picture? Some suggest that victims of crucifixion died of suffocation. Still others maintain that they died from sheer exhaustion. Think about that. As the body eventually wore out from the unendurable pain and the unnatural suspension of the organs and muscles. Few more terrible means of execution could be devised. Pain, thirst, the torture of insects, exposure to insects, to brutal spectators looking at you, the horror of rigid fixation, all continued in interminably combined to make it a supreme humiliation and torture. And surely these terrible but necessary details have given you hopefully a better understanding of why Jesus would pray for the cup to pass as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, he was God and man as well as God. And that, I believe, for a moment of time, and he prayed three times the same prayer. He prayed three times the same prayer. But then he realized, and this is the lesson that we ought to get. He said, not my will, but thine be done. But he asked for the cup to be, and if you put it in, I'd just paraphrase this, I'd say, well, he knew, first of all, why he had to come. He knew why he came. He knew what he's going to have to go through by observation that happened to other people. And so he didn't want to go through that if it was necessary. He didn't want to go through it unless it was necessary. Well, that's why he goes to the Heavenly Father and prays that the cup might be removed, knowing full well that it couldn't be removed. And yet, at the same time, he said, not my will, but thine be done. The same way with us today. There's a lot of things we do not like. We do not like to do. But nevertheless, if this is what the Lord has asked us to do and commanded us to do, we ought to do it because he has the authority and the right to demand this. This should make all of us more deeply thankful for my and your Savior's willingness to suffer as he did in my place and in your place. Unless we have a hardened, calloused, unfeeling heart. I'll be frank with you folks. I dislike bringing this lesson such as this. But this is part of the whole counsel of God. And I hope any who have not obeyed the saving gospel of Christ will be constrained to come. You know, people say, well, how do you become a Christian? There's no telling how many people I've talked to. Well, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. How did you become a Christian? You would be surprised how many different answers that you would get. It's unbelievable how many different answers you would get. And that they're all sincere and they all believe because someone taught them this. And yet it was a mistake. And we need to, that's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, so you do your own studying. You study and study and study. And if there's anything that you do not understand or you need to study some more, you need to get down to the nitty-gritty of it, as we say in the language of today. You know, you need to first hear his word to develop faith. When you come to the knowledge of that faith, you realize you are a sinner and that sin separates you from God. You know, it tells us very plainly in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, that he'll turn his face from you, that he will not hear. Not that he cannot, but he will not. You know, I get to think about John 9, verse 31, this man has been healed. And the men went to his parents and asked him about their son, and they passed the buck and said, well, you ask him. And the son started out like this, and in John 9, verse 31, he said, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but he that is a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. So God doesn't answer all prayers. He answers all prayers in a sense. Yes, he does. Yes, no. Wait a while, or that's not what I had in mind for you. That's not what I had in mind for you. Oh, you see what I'm talking about here? I'm telling you, we have to hear his word to develop faith. We must repent of our sins, brought on by godly sorrow because of the goodness of God. That means making up your mind to stop what you're doing wrong and begin to do that which is right. You don't just get rid of some of the mistakes that you're making, but you replace it with the right and the good things. You've heard about in the Bible about where they got all these demons out of the room and it was just as clean as could be, but they didn't replace it with anything. So more demons came back in. You see, when you repent and get rid of those sins that are so dangerous and will lose your soul, you have to replace it with something good as you travel through life. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I talked about that in class this morning. Unto is on the way toward. And then last but not least, you are to be buried with the Lord in baptism. You need to read Romans 6 all the way through. And you know, starting with verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then, an adverb of time, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see, you have to keep on keeping on, and we have to continue to obey the form. The form are the instructions. The form are the commands that God has given to us in His Word. And then, as I say, we are to go onward and forward to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we're to add all these Christian graces to and throughout our lives. You know, if there's anyone here who needs, if you need to study some more, if you need to have a conversation, and we use the Bible and the Bible only, the Bible and the Bible only, because, you know, we're all human and we can all be wrong. So we have to go to the book. That's the authority. All power, all authority has been given unto Him, talking about Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. See? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel of all nations, to every creature, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, the ones you just got through baptizing, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them, the ones you just got through baptizing, to obey all things which I have told you. You see what I'm talking about? If someone was out of Christ, for years I thought I was out of Christ. People say, you're a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. Well, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I don't know. Everybody tells me that this is a Christian nation. So I'm living here. If I'm living here, well, then of course I have to be a Christian. And you ask your parents, well, of course you're a Christian. Of course you're a Christian. So I believe wholeheartedly I was a Christian, but I never could give them a Bible answer because I never did study it very much, if any. I thought my responsibility was to leave it in the hands of a theological, the pastor of theological seminary after 8 years, and that he wouldn't lie to me or anybody else, and that he was so sharp on Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and Koine Greek and public speaking and all these different things. For what in the world did they learn after 8 years? You see what I mean? Instead of the plain, simple, unadulterated Word of God. And for anybody that can understand anything, they can understand it. And if not, you can receive help. If anyone here who has fallen by the wayside needs to be restored, you need to really and truly repent and confess and pray to God for forgiveness. Will you come now, please, as we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you.